Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
Good morning, everybody. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Man, what a weekend, huh? I'll take more of these. Thanks for coming and joining us in this building with the weather being like it is outside. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here joining us via live stream. And if I want anything out of this service, maybe that you would just get just a little bit of a feeling of what it was like, to remember what it was like to be set free, you know? To remember what it was like to be released and set free from stuff, you know, because God says, Jesus said he came to set us free. We're free indeed. And I think we're going to hear a little bit about that today. So I'm going to invite you to stand up and let's remember, let's reflect on those things.
Yeah. see you have led me through the deep. Hallelujah,
song last week.
Thank you.
How sweet it is. It is the lifeblood of any relationship, right? I mean, relationships cannot survive without it. We can't survive without it. I mean, studies show that, you know, as we harbor unforgiveness and bitterness and anger and resentment in our lives, it's not good for us, right? It's not good for our health. God knows what we need, and He wants the best for us, right? He wants the best for us. When He gives us guidelines and principles to follow, it's because He wants what's best for us. Jesus tells a story of a king who had servants who had borrowed money from him, and he decided to settle accounts with each one of them. And one of the servants owed him $1 billion, something like that. He summoned him and he asked him for the payment of his debt. But because the servant had no way of repaying it, he was going to have to be sold into slavery, he and his whole family. And everything that he had was confiscated, was going to have to be confiscated to begin to pay for the debt. The servant threw himself down before the master. And he says, just be patient with me and I will repay all that I have to repay that I owe. The king had compassion on him and he released him and forgave the entire debt. Sweet like honey is forgiveness. The joy, the freedom, the fresh start. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great parable. But the tragedy here is that the servant then goes out and he fails to forgive somebody who owed him a debt as well. But it is tragic as well when we carry with us burdens and bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment. It will kill relationships. It will kill joy. It will kill ourselves. God knows this. And that's why He tells us to cast our cares upon Him. That's why He tells us, He commends us, or He exhorts us to forgive those who have wronged us, because He wants what's best for us. Underneath your chair, or if you're sitting at a table, there are some stones on the table. There's a stone underneath your chair. If you would like to participate in this prayer activity this morning, I invite you to do that. You don't have to, but there's a stone there. If you want to hold that in one of your hands, in your palm, it represents this morning the burdens that you may be carrying. Any burdens or bitterness or unforgiveness that you may have, or some anger or resentment, anything like that. Probably a good day to do that, right, after the elections and all that. But no, just hold that in your hand, and I'm going to ask you, first of all, I want to say, we understand that it may not be your fault. Somebody may have wronged you. There may have been life circumstances that came about that you had no control over, that caused chaos in your life and brought great burdens upon you. So this may not be your fault. But hold that stone in your hand. God has reminded us that we have the power to be free from control over those things. We have the ability by His strength to release it, to let go, to cast it upon Him. So squeeze that rock in your hand. I want you to squeeze it. Feel the tension. Feel the jagged edges of the stone, how uncomfortable they are. Feel how tired your grip is getting after a while. Notice how it has rendered your hand unproductive as you hang on tightly to that stone. This is what it's like to hold on to unforgiveness and bitterness and burdens. We know that not all forgiveness can happen immediately. Sometimes it's a journey, sometimes it's a process. But we can strive for it because God wants what's best for us. So I invite you, as we sing this next song, if you would like to, there are a couple of baskets up here at the front. We can social distance as we do this. If you want to keep squeezing that stone, which represents your burdens or your cares, your unforgiveness, bitterness, anything like that. And if you want to walk forward as we sing this song and just release it into the basket. Feel the freedom, feel the release, feel the tension gone. And just let that serve as a prayer for you this morning. A demonstration of what God has done in your life or is doing or wants to do, okay? So we invite you to do that.
Tasted and
and I've seen come once again to me, and I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you.
Sing that together, my heart and flesh.
My heart and flesh cry out for you, the living God. Your spirit's water to my soul. I've tasted and I've seen. Come once again to me. I will draw near to you. I will draw near to you.
God promises, He says that when we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. So let's begin to do that right now. Set aside all those things that would weigh us down and hold us back, and just begin to pursue His heart, to begin to draw close to Him.
There is one day in your court, there is one day in your house, there is one day in your court, a thousand elsewhere. Better is one day. Sense of drawing close to you. Oh Lord, how lovely is your dwelling place. It's better than anything else we can imagine. We can experience, that we can comprehend. Getting just a drop of that dwelling place right now here this morning. Thank you for drawing near to us. Even when we fail, we turn or we disregard or we neglect you at times. We forget about you. Always. May we always be reminded of the Egypt that we have been delivered from.
We will not forget what you have done on our behalf. We will not forget the great joy, the great sense of freedom and release and relief when you set us free. Help us, God, to continue to live in that freedom. And the great joy that comes with knowing you. Amen. We had another song. We're not going to do it right now. I think we need to stop right here. All right. Who's next? Kevin.
Good morning, Hosanna.
Good morning.
And all of you who are live streaming, good morning. We're going to watch this later. Good afternoon. Couple announcements before we dig into the meat of the morning. There is an offering bucket in the back as you exit. You can place your offering there. There's also a canister over here for change, for change. Feel free to deposit your change there if you would like. Wednesday, November 11th, is Veterans Day. And we would like to take a moment to recognize veterans who are present here in the room with us, those who are watching live stream. We also want to recognize a segment of people that sometimes don't get recognized, and we're going to call them alternative services. I know when I was growing up, I was a kid in the Vietnam era, and there were those who chose to serve other than militarily. I knew I worked with people who did that. They served in hospitals and other ways, but they also served. So we would like to recognize them also. So if you are in the room here and you are a veteran, I would ask you to stand. I know we have a couple. One, two, three, four, five, six. Let's take a moment and recognize them. Thank you all for your service. And make sure on Wednesday, November 11th, if you cross paths with a veteran, just extend a hand and extend your thanks to them. And if you know anyone who served alternatively, thank them also because they sacrificed as well. Next week, we're going to be taking up a second offering. And this offering is going to go towards blessing 25 families with gift cards. And I'm not sure if that's for Thanksgiving or if that's for Christmas, but bring your money next week and we'll make sure they get blessed either way. Also, it's not too early to talk about this, although the weather would lead us to believe otherwise. Christmas Eve services are being planned as we speak. Tuesday, December the 22nd, and Thursday, December the 24th at 6:30. That is when we will be celebrating our Christmas Eve services this year. So mark that down in your calendar. Two opportunities to come and enjoy that time of year. So without any further ado, here's Tony.
Good morning, everyone. Morning, everyone. Now, what a year this week has been. Did you see that Facebook meme going around? I reposted that one. Wow. Well, this will be the most scintillating message you hear all week or all year. Notice the different spelling of the word scintillating. And actually, it's more about sin than scintillation, although some people do get the words confused sometimes. So let's jump in. Sin is not a word used very much outside of church anymore. It sounds old-fashioned to many people. When it's said these days, it's sometimes said with a sense of pride. I'm going to do a little sinning. Or with some marketing appeal, like avoid these 7 marketing sins. When it's said in the church, though, it's often with a sense of condemnation, even shame. Neither the world nor the church has understood this word in the way that God intended. We hope to fix that a little bit this morning. And that's why I want to start and say, even though the message is about sin, don't close your ears. I think there's some good news in here, okay? When I was a kid growing up in church, we talked about sin a lot. An awful lot. We were warned multiple times each week as we went to church 3 times a week about sinning, on purpose or inadvertently. We were told to confess our sins every evening because we wouldn't want to have unconfessed sin if Christ came back in the middle of the night. It was left unclear as to whether or not we would be able to go or not, but we definitely didn't want to have unconfessed sin. We were told that we were sinners, that we would remain sinners, that we would fight a war against sin as long as we were alive, and that we would lose that war most of the time. The old timers at the church would often declare, "I sin every day." Now, even as a child, I wasn't sure if that was confessing or bragging sometimes. Maybe they were just being scintillating. Well, you know what? Our faith is better than that. God is better than that. And the Bible is very clear on this. So let me start with some very good news, some gospel. And then we'll go from there. We are not sinners. Not if we have Christ in us. As Joanne said last Sunday, nowhere in the New Testament are the people of God called sinners. They're always called saints, holy ones. You read the epistles. Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, the saints at Romans, the saints in Ephesus. Never once does he call them, you know, dear friends, the sinners at whatever. And by the way, some of those people probably could have fit the description. You read the book of 1 Corinthians. Those folks were screwed up. He still calls them saints. So, are we? We are called saints by God. Which is why last week we did the service on honoring all saints. So this week is the flip side of this, of that. And the focus, by the way, is still on honoring. So last week, honoring all the saints, which all those who in Christ already are. This week, honoring all the sinners, which all those in Christ are not. Yet we sin, don't we? Maybe not every day, but is there any one of you who would confidently declare that you never sin? You don't need to raise your hand, although maybe we should talk afterwards. And if you are one of those who is in the category of sinning on occasion, why do you do that? I'm not looking for a response. I want you to think about it. Why do you do that? What is it that causes even those of us who know Christ to sin? And what is God's response when we do? Well, to answer those questions, we should start with something more foundational. So let's go there first. What do we mean by sin? What is it anyway? I've been using this word. I'm saying people haven't always understood it. What do we mean by that? It's part of the problem because it's been understood in different ways over the years and by different groups of people. So let's see if we can make this clear, and maybe there's some good news in this. So let's start here. The Greek word used in the New Testament, because we always go back to what does the Bible say? How are these words being used? The Greek word used in the New Testament is hamartia, which literally means missing the mark. It's like an arrow that doesn't quite hit the target. So in this understanding, sin is something gone amiss. That's not quite the way it's supposed to be. Sin is a violation. And that led some people to believe that sin is breaking God's list of rules. God's list of rules are the target, and sometimes we miss them, either entirely or in part. Breaking God's list of rules or God's law. And then if we continue down this train of thought, God doesn't like that, of course, right? God wants us to obey the rules. So what we do is we end up trying to be good enough to keep God from getting ticked at us. And so we start focusing on sins, plural, specific acts, more than sin, which is the human dilemma. And then we start focusing on sins. What are the acts that are more likely to make, you know, God happy or tick God off? Well, some sins seem worse than others, don't they? So we started categorizing them. And there's this whole group called deadly sins. And then there's the sins that we just kind of let ourselves off the hook with a little bit. Any of this sound familiar? And truth be told, there is some truth in this. So we can see how people ended up thinking of sins and sinning and sin this way. But Jesus went way beyond this understanding and gave us much better news about sin. Jesus pushed back hard against a rule-based understanding of sin and a rule-based understanding of faith. We talk about this at Hosanna all the time, and the reason we do is because this is one of the most popular misconceptions of what our faith is about. And to be honest, it grieves me an awful lot because I see many people in our generation moving away from a faith because they haven't experienced Jesus yet in the way that he preached it and understood it. They're responding to something that doesn't feel very good to them and shouldn't, because it's not what Jesus came to give us. And part of the passion of my life and my heart is to try to recover Jesus' gospel, the kingdom of God, which is so much better than what people often understand it to be. If any of you are my friends on Facebook, you'll notice that I've been hitting that theme lately. So much better. And just going through bits and pieces of the Gospel of Luke, illustrating how Jesus was better at the time than people thought. And he is for us as well. The Pharisees in his day get to be the bad guys, but they were the ones who were promoting what is still promoted to this day, a rule-based understanding of sin and a rule-based understanding of faith, and Jesus pushed back against them. He said about the Pharisees, they tie on your backs an oppressive burden of religious obligations. And that's what that understanding of faith feels like, doesn't it? A heavy burden of rules that even if you succeed, makes you either an unhappy, hypocritical, or arrogant person. Unhappy, hypocritical, arrogant. Isn't that the way that we are portrayed in TV and in the movies? In some kind of negative light, fitting one or more of those three adjectives. And we might push back and say, it's unfair. The Christians we know are joyful and good and generous and all of that. But truth be told, this is how many people of faith have presented themselves over the centuries. And thus the quote from Gandhi, I like Christ, but I haven't always liked your Christians. And sometimes it's hard to argue against them. I'd like to introduce them to you guys. So anyway, what's the good news in that understanding of faith? Doesn't feel like gospel. Hang on. This gets worse before it gets better. Sort of like 2020. I apologize, I saw this one this week, and it made me bust out laughing. It's been a year. If 2020 was a game, it's whack-a-mole. Yeah. Anyway, how do we learn, this gets where it gets worse, how do we learn to love a God who insists that we obey him to the ninth degree, but all the while has set up things so that we can't? The God who sets us up to fail. Believe it or not, that's the kind of God many people believed in over the centuries, and many do still to this day. It all started in the 4th century. There was a very influential theologian named Augustine. He's got a city in Florida named after him, who got some really good things right, but this one, I don't like what he did. He sat down and tried to figure out why we sin. You ever thought about that? Why do you sin? I asked you that question earlier. He concluded that since his biggest temptation was lust, lust was, must be everybody's biggest temptation. Lust was, to him, the core human problem. Why is that the case? Well, as he knew well, lust can lead to sex. And sex, you may have figured out, sometimes leads to babies. So he concluded that babies are sinful right out of the gate. And try as hard as you might, you're never going to be able to satisfy all of an angry God's rules. You're sinful from the start. We just don't have it in us. We're going to sin no matter what, and God's going to be ticked no matter what. In other words, we're playing a losing hand. Might as well fold. And some have, sadly. Or maybe there's hope. There are indeed other ways that Christians have understood sin, biblically. And most of them are healthier and happier than what I've just described. They acknowledge the reality of sin, and we must acknowledge it. Look around you. Look inside you. But they also honor God, who has not set us up to fail, who is not ticked off every time we break a rule, who doesn't have that many rules to begin with, and who is the essence of both holiness and grace. Two words, by the way, that are not contradictory to each other, as so many of my students seem to think, and so many Christians out there seem to think, but they are brought together in loving unity in God's character. And if Christ is in us, holiness and grace are brought together in our character as well. So let's go back to our question. What is sin? What do we mean by that? I gave you kind of the roots of the biblical word and how some people took that word and went off in a direction with it that perhaps hasn't been too helpful. Let's go back and try to answer it again. What is sin? Let's start here. Sin is refusal. It's saying no to God. But not no to God's rules, but saying no to God's love. Sin is a refusal to receive God's love. A refusal to live in God's love. A refusal to love others with God's love. And you see this right at the beginning of the story in the Garden of Eden, our original home. There wasn't a long list of rules in the garden there. There was how many? One. And that one was an expression of protective love. Don't eat that tree because you're not ready for it yet, kids. It's very similar to the rules that we parents create for our own kids and grandkids, right? It would be unloving not to restrict them from playing on the road or touching the hot stove or eating all those harmful vegetables. How do you parents do that unloving thing to your kid? I'm just joking. Kids listening in, eat your vegetables. Don't grow up to be like me. But just like our kids do, and just like we did before them, Adam and Eve refused the love of God. They ate anyway. And God's heart broke open. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that Joanne and I have been leading this class called Surrender to Love. We'll do that again, 11:15. Sin refuses to surrender. Sin would have its own way, even if it makes me miserable. And it always does in the end. Have you noticed that? Many of us don't figure that out till about midlife. Some of us never do. But when we finally see it that way, we realize how much love we're missing out on by saying no to God's love. We wake up and we say something along the lines of, what the bleep am I doing? God loves me. And then we might be inclined to do what I often suggest to you is the core of our faith, which is simply love God back. And I will add to it because Jesus did, and love those that God loves. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of it, Jesus said. But that's the response. That's the response to God's love. And that is, in the end, what God is looking for from us anyway. It's never been about taking off the rules. But, okay, so sin is refusal. If we refuse love from anyone, and we refuse to love them back, it's hard to be in relationship with them, isn't it? Thus, the polarization in our culture, but that's a different question. So second, sin is separation. It separates us from God, separates us from each other, and separates us even from ourselves, from our true identity, from who we were created to be. Sin is standing apart. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we do not sin with others. Of course we do. But it does mean that in any relationship that is not rooted in the pure love of God, you will end up using others and being used by them. And this is the primary reason, by the way, that God set up boundaries for sex. Not because God wants to ruin our fun, not because God hates sex, he invented it, but because God loves us and God doesn't want us to use each other or be used by each other. That's where his heart breaks, when he sees what people do to one another. So God ties sex and love and commitment together. And when we're young, immature, and, well, eager, we might hear that as a rule. But when we're grown up enough to know what love is, we can hear it as an invitation to a love that never uses and that always honors. Because the honoring that's there in the scripture, that it's embedded there on purpose, because that's the antidote to the separation that sin causes. When we refuse that kind of love, we separate ourselves from God and each other, and we separate ourselves from Sorry, I was struggling over my own words there, but I did mean it that way. We separate ourselves, from our own true character. And what is our own true character? It is not that we were born into sin. That may be true about how we live our life, but our truest character is love. We were created in the image and likeness of God, who is love. We were made to love and to be loved. Separation is foreign to our soul. It's not how we were made to be. And that's why it feels so wrong, so alien to us. But when we decide to just stop it, we find that's hard to do. And why is that? Because sin is also captivity. I pause for a moment to avoid the temptation to go off on a tangent. Let's just stick to that. May come up again. We'll see. Sin is also captivity. In an effort to feel better, we enslave ourselves through our addictions and attachments. This is some of the spiritual language that we use to describe those things that hold us captive. The captivity is of our own making, not God's, not even the devil's. Nobody holds you captive against your will. And I'm not saying that, by the way, to shame you, but to help us wake up and see what we've done to ourselves. And we all do it. So if there's any shame, it's something we all share. So many of my conversations as a pastor are with people saying, again, I am ahead of myself now, but I'll say it now while I'm thinking it. The cage that you're in is a cage you have made, but God has come along and unlocked it for you. The question is simply, do you want to walk free? Anyway, some of our addictions and attachments are more public, others are more private. Some are more sociably acceptable than others. But anything we can't do without, anything that has power over us, anything or anyone that we think we need in order to get through life, by the way, including our political passions and commitments, that's captivity. That's what sin is. That's what sin does to us. And that's what keeps us from knowing and receiving and reveling in and responding to the very love that would actually heal us and set us free. And all of that is what makes sin so deadly. So let me give you one more understanding of sin. Sin is death. Once we're in captivity, we can't, in the end, break free from our own. We don't even want to break free, usually, until we get so miserable in our self-made cage that we desperately want out. And what happens is that our captivity kills us slowly. It deprives us of the very love we need for the life we were created for. That word hamartia I mentioned a few minutes ago, in ancient Greek literature, it was used as a character flaw. A fatal flaw. The character, the hero, would almost always die because of hamartia. There was something fatal. The Bible says it this way: sin entered human experience and death was the result. And death followed this sin, casting its shadow over all humanity because all have sinned. And by the way, you hear it in this verse and you hear it in other verses. The Bible describes sin with far more sorrow than anger. The very presence of it breaks the heart of the God who loves us so much and wants so badly for us to live. Not die, live. The God who chose death himself so that we could come back to life. The God who opens up our prison doors and sets us free. That's grace. And grace is what God meets sin with every single time. So, well, I said this is getting worse before it gets better. I've described sin to you, but there is a remedy. There is an antidote. You guys know this. And the word we use for that, the undeserved love and favor of God, the mercy of God that rescues us every time, is grace. So let's just pause for a moment in our sorrowful survey of what sin means and thank God for amazing grace. Last week, we interspersed our little litany about honoring the saints with a song, verses of a song. And we're going to sing the first verse of the famous song by that name, Amazing Grace. And if you're at home, sing along, hum along, play along, whatever. But before we do that, I want you to call attention to something. The second line. John Newton wrote these words. Some of you know the story of John Newton. He was a slave trader who highly regretted the terrible things he had done to other people. So before he came to Christ, and the reason he came to Christ was he felt like a wretch. And he used that word in this personal testimony of a song. You may not feel like that. In fact, for some people, that word might even feel shaming. Maybe you feel like more like a wreck than a wretch. Or like a rebel. Or a reject. Or something else. I don't know what you felt like when you came to Christ. Feel free to substitute your own word. It's a personal testimony song. But it's also a song about the grace that we have all experienced, the grace that is truly amazing. Let's sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found, was blind, but now I see.
Isn't it amazing that that is our country's favorite song, hymn? It does say something good about what God maybe is still doing among us. How is it possible that we who were blind can now see? How is that possible? It's because of what God has done on our behalf. When we were dead and captive and separated and saying no to God. So this leads us to the second question. What exactly does God do about sin? Well, the answer is found in this theme that we've been using all year. And it's a radical, unexpected answer, particularly if you've grown up with the understanding of faith that I grew up with. Instead of zapping, instead of punishing, instead of shaming, God actually honors. What does that feel like inside of you to think about that? Despite everything that we've done, despite all the darkness still lurking in our hearts, God still honors. This is interesting. I went looking for an image that just said, God honors. I had to crop this one because I couldn't find one. I found a bunch that said, God honors the obedient. God honors those who honor him and things like that. They were saying that, well, God tells us to honor everyone. God doesn't. That God's honor is somehow conditional, contingent, reserved only for those who do it right? Of course not. God never asks us to do something that God does not do. God never asks us to be something that God is not already. So if God asks us to honor everyone, it's because God already honors everyone. And maybe for some of us, it's an opportunity to change your image of God this morning. So yes, God honors sinners. God honors sinners by not leaving us in the mess we have made for ourselves. God doesn't even stop with sympathy or compassion. God honors us so much that he joined us in our distress. God became one of us. He tabernacled with us, is the way that the Greek reads in John chapter 1. He remained with us even after Jesus returned to the Father. In Christ, God took on himself the consequences of our sin, including death itself, because that was the only way to kill sin in us. This message, this news is wonderful. Honoring is all over the New Testament. Paul writes it this way, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. So, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin. This is what the old timers in my home church didn't understand. They knew they could be forgiven, but they didn't know that they were dead to sin, that it had no power over them anymore. And the same is true of you and me. God honors us so much that he sets us free permanently from the captivity of sin. So those who say, I sin every day, to those we would say, why would you? Sin is now a possibility for us, but it is a choice, not captivity. We do choose it sometimes, though. Even though Christ is in us, even though we've been set free, even though we know what it does to us, there are times when we still sin. There are times when we still refuse God's love. We may, in a moment of defiance, even give God a symbolic middle finger. We may not even think of God in a moment of temptation. So what happens then? God gets ticked, right? If you were taught about an angry God or perhaps had an angry parent, it's hard to break free from that image. I know that personally. But I also now know to the core of my soul that this is not who God is. As Joanne is fond of saying, it's grace all the way to the cross and then all the way from the cross as well. God doesn't just honor sinners, but even saints who sin. Now, we have trouble understanding that because very few humans do this. Somebody sins against us, we get ticked. We slam the door on the way out. God forgives. God stays in relationship with us even when we sin. God stays in love with us even when we are not in love with him. God doesn't have a cancel culture. Awesome. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, let's be clear about one thing here, however. God's honoring of us includes also honoring our choices. God never forces his love on us. If we want to back off, he'll let us. If we want to slam the door on him, he'll let us. But he never walks away. In the Bible, I'll give you an illustration. There's a sort of a rich young man. Jesus said to him, hey, follow me. But you're going to need to let go of your addictions. And the guy refused. He refused the love of God. He said no, and he walked away. And what did Jesus do? I love the way the Bible words this. It says he loved him, and he let him go. That's honor. But of course, it's more amazing when we wake up to our sins and see God still there loving us, and we return the love again. And then God honors us even more. God actually honors the lessons of sin. In the 14th century, Julian of Norwich, whom we quote once in a while here, and she's been particularly relevant this year because she lived through a plague, an epidemic, a pandemic, that, by the way, killed a third of the people of Europe and other parts of the world. So in her old English, she said that sin is behoovely. Be whatly? Anyone know that word? In other words, it's good for something. Really? What's it good for? God uses sin to teach us grace. Every time we sin in return, we discover even more fully the amazingness of the grace of God. And the deeper we swim in the grace of God, the more of that we have to offer others. Those who have been forgiven much love much, right? Didn't Jesus say that? It's true. This is such good news, by the way, that some of the early Christians went to the extreme. This is hilarious, but we had a song that referred to a little bit this morning. When I sin, God meets me with grace. Grace is good, right? So, do we persist in sin so that God's kindness and grace will increase? In other words, if I sin, can I get more grace? I want grace. Is this the path to it? And Paul responds with an emphatic no. No, that's not the way we do it. Grace is abundant and free and available to us at all times. You don't have to sin to get it. We don't need to earn it, much less harm ourselves by sinning to experience grace. And sin does harm us. It leaves a mark. We've all got them. But you know what? God even honors the scars of sin. God knows that we have been hurt. We've been broken open even by our sin. He knows that we have used others and we have been used. And both of those experiences leave a scar on the soul. God knows our addictions and attachments and what they do to us. God knows how miserable we are sometimes. God knows all of that and offers amazing grace for every heartache, every regret, every failed relationship, every missed opportunity, every dead-end road we've ever known because of sin. So that seems like a good place to stop, and let's sing again about where grace has been present with us in our journey.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious, dear, that
God's grace is indeed precious for all sinners, even saints who sin. But we're not quite done yet with the good news about sin. This is the happiest message about sin you probably ever heard. Let's notice a few more things that may just blow your mind. Sin is not the normal Christian life. That's, again, what the old-timers in my home church misunderstood and what, frankly, most Christians misunderstand. Many people think we're caught in a lifelong battle between good and evil inside of us, and that evil will often win. And sometimes they quote in support of this line from Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate is what I do." I hear that line quoted an awful lot of times, a lot of time by Christians. But hold it a minute. Hit the brakes. Isn't this the same Paul who in Romans 6, I just read you a passage from Romans 6, the chapter before, who said that we were dead to sin? Why is he sounding so defeated by sin a chapter later? And you can't read Romans 6 or Romans 8, the chapter afterwards, and believe that Paul really meant that he was losing to sin all the time. In chapter 8, he said, God has made us to be more than conquerors. Chapter 8 is triumphant. And by the way, he could say it because he knew it was true from personal experience. So then there's chapter 7 in the middle, which has other verses that sound sort of like that. Now, I don't have time to go into all of it this morning, but Romans chapter 7 has, in my opinion, been badly misinterpreted through the years. I actually have an article that I've written on this. I don't want to get published. I think it's been misinterpreted in part because of how many Christians feel about their own spiritual lives. They feel defeated by sin, and they read that back into what Paul is saying. I believe the Romans 7 was intended as a conversation between Paul, who knew that he was dead to sin, and a character, but probably the conversation he was used to having, who was objecting to Paul's declaration that he is dead to sin. Paul does this in other letters. He engages in a little dialogue. Oh, shall we continue to sin so the grace may abound? No, you know, that's a dialogue. I think he's doing it here. And if he's doing it here, I think we hear him arguing against the idea that sin is normal or to be expected in a Christian life. He's got somebody else who's saying that, and then Paul responds with the good news. No, you've been set free. Sin is not normal. It's foreign to us. It's like a virus. We definitely know that illustration, that parallel this year, don't we? It does not belong in us. And forgive me for taking the parallelism one step further, Christ is our vaccine. With Christ, we don't need to sin. We don't even want to, really. Not in the core of who we are. We want grace. We want life. We want God. And maybe that's why, more good news alert, sin is not what Jesus focused on. Jesus didn't come to club people about what they were doing wrong. If you think I'm confused about that, let's quote him. God did not send, this is his own words, God did not send his son into the world to judge and condemn the world, but to be its savior and to rescue it. He came with gospel. He came with good news that God is with us, that God is involved, that God is here to save us from ourselves. Jesus came with a positive, beautiful message of life in the kingdom of God, which is better than we have imagined. Even better than many of us who carry his name have imagined. You heard my spiel earlier. I just want so badly to recover that positive message of the kingdom of God for this world that does not know how good Jesus is and how good life in his kingdom is. He picked on sin sometimes. It was always the religious leaders. It was the religious authorities. It was the Pharisees and others who were hypocrites and imposing burdens of rules and regulations and obligations on the good people that God loved. And time and again, when Jesus met people, there were people he freed from sin. He forgave them of their sins. He told them not to sin anymore, but he wasn't clubbing people about their sin. That wasn't his focus. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This is a blessing on all of us who have been beaten up by this world. And a blessing for all of us who know how weak and vulnerable we have been in our own lives. How much damage sin has done to us. He comes with good news. And none of that was in the notes. If sin is not what Jesus focused on, then here's more good news. Sin is not what God would have us focus on. That's why you don't hear messages on sin very often from us. It's real, and it hurts, but what we focus on is what Jesus did, which is the grace of God that frees us from it. Dallas Willard said that many Christians have a faith of sin management. They spend their energies trying not to sin and trying to keep others from sin, and in the process miss the gospel. They miss joy and freedom and peace. And the truth is that God doesn't look at us and see sin. God looks at us and sees himself. God loves what he sees. But I'm wondering who among us needs to hear that this morning. Who among us needs to hear that this morning? God looks at you and loves what he sees. And then when Christ is in us, God is looking out at the world through our eyes. And we can get a glimpse of how God sees everything and everyone else. Which, by the way, is with the same love with which God sees us. Which means, number four, when there's more good news about sin, sin is not an obstacle to honoring others. We don't have to judge them on the basis of their sins. We don't have to divide them into good people, bad people, and treat them in camps and treat them differently. Really? Jesus himself said it. Refuse to be a critic, full of bias toward others, and judgment will not be passed on you. Judge not that you be not judged, if you prefer the old King James. There is a judgment that will happen, but it's not our job. Hallelujah. We can simply honor people with the love that God has given us. Then, by the way, that doesn't mean we don't have eyes to see. We do see. It doesn't mean we can't change the world for the better. I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter. It does. And our world needs an awful lot of improvement. And grace will do that. And abandoning our sin will do that. We need to be active in this world to change things for the better. That's not what I'm just saying it in terms of how we honor one another. This is not an obstacle. We can love the way God loves. And by the way, God, who is the judge, seems to be pretty merciful for a holy judge. What we get to do is love people back to life. People become holy through love, not condemnation. That's why Jesus did it that way. People are saved by mercy, not by shame. People are restored by relationship, not rejection. We can honor every freaking one of them, even Gary, because God does. My apologies to anybody who's Gary listening in. It's the slide I have up here. Jesus, be kind to everyone. Wait, even Gary? Yeah, Gary's the worst. Look, we've been through this. Yes, be kind to Gary as well. And Gary's like, ha, suck it, loser. Not now, Gary. Yes, even the obnoxious people like that. Apologies to all Garys. You fill in your own name. Fill in my name if you want. You got to be kind to Tony even. Even the hardest people to love, we can honor. We can. And we can trust them to God's care for whatever they do or have done. For grace will lead them home if they want to go. Just as we trust God's grace to lead us home. Let's sing again.
Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
Well, I've covered a lot of ground today. I hope, despite the bad news at the beginning, you've heard good news all the rest of the way. In all things, of all things, in a passage about sin. When I was young, as I said, the preachers would preach sin, and I would walk away feeling either a bit superior, because I'm better than all you bad people out there, or I would feel pretty beat up. I would feel very much like a sinner, go home promising through gritted teeth that I'd do better. Neither of those feelings was amazing grace. So I'm going to close this message instead of trying to make you feel superior or beat up. I'm going to close it with invitations to grace. Invitations to do something different about sin. Something good. First, I invite you to die to sin. Or more accurately, if we take Paul seriously in Romans 6, to consider yourself dead to sin already if Christ is in you. Christ has already done the dying part. We don't have to. God's gift is greater even than the forgiveness of sins that we commit. The love of sin, the need for sin, can die in you, and you can be free forever. So if you've never allowed Christ to kill sin in you once and for all, why don't you receive that beautiful invitation today? Take him up on that. Be free. Be alive. Come alive. Allow Christ into your life. Second invitation, I invite you to say yes to love. If sin is a refusal of God's love, then let's get in the habit of always saying yes to God. Sometimes it will be hard. I'm not going to pretend. Sometimes our yes to God will be a no to something else, and we will struggle with our competing desires. But if we learn to say yes in the ordinary stuff of everyday life, we'll be far better able to keep saying yes when the hard temptations and hard moments come, right? Say yes. Third, I invite you to trust grace. Because saying yes to God isn't a burden on your shoulders. There's grace present to help you do it. It's not all up to you. And when you do say no, when you do sin, there is grace to pick you up afterwards. There is. And if you're limping a bit because of the harm sin has done to you in the past, there's grace for that too. Trust grace. It really is amazing, not just words in a song. Fourth, and finally, I invite you to receive honor. The most significant obstacle to any of us is honoring others, because we do not often feel honorable or honored ourselves. Let me repeat that a little bit more syntactically correct. The most significant obstacle to honoring others for any of us often is that we do not feel honored ourselves. We don't feel honorable. We don't feel worthy. We feel dirty, unworthy, sinful. And it's really hard to pass that along to others. And my goodness, does our world need this now? People who know how honored they are and can give it to others. God has chosen to honor us anyway, no matter how we feel. So the invitation is to receive that honor. Sit up in your chair. Look in the mirror of gladness. And sing again a testimony of God's goodness. One last verse.
Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long.
It's true. Do you believe it? Amen. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. The Lord has promised good to me. By the way, that's true for you no matter the political situation. You thought I wasn't going to mention elections, did you? Well, those matter. What happened this week matters, of course. Our feelings about it matter. And I know you, I know the breadth of experience in this room. We're all over the place on that. But it is grace that teaches us how to live with elections and with people who are hard to live with sometimes. And of all the other circumstances of life, good or bad, and it is grace that teaches us how to honor each other in the process. It's grace all the way to the cross, and it is grace all the way home. As long as life endures, we have been saved by grace. And that, by the way, is where we go next week. For today, go home as one who is amazingly loved and amazingly graced, and say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen.
Yes, Lord, yes.